Chapter 12. Peering into Heaven. A friend of mine was unwell. It began with her just feeling a bit under par, but soon developed into a fever, with nausea, vomiting, and severe abdominal pains. It took a while for the medics to diagnose it. Pancreatitis. Once the problem had been identified, treatment began and she started to get better. As I talked with her during her recuperation, she said something interesting. The worst thing was not knowing what was wrong with me. As soon as they told me it was pancreatitis, I felt better just for knowing. How typically human that is. We love to get a handle on things, to pin things down and put a name to them, to be able to say, "Ah, so that's what it is." The same applies to our beliefs. That's why some Christian denominations have a confession of faith, a doctrinal statement, or a list of tenets of the church. Or people embrace a theological system like dispensationalism or five-point Calvinism. Signing up to it gives them a nice, secure feeling. That's what I believe. The secure feeling disappears quickly, however, if anyone casts doubt on some aspect of their beliefs. That's why all we've considered so far may have made you feel insecure. Some of your traditional beliefs have been questioned. Your tower, if you still have one, has been wobbled. Well, there's more to come, because evangelical pastors and scholars are today examining even some of the most basic aspects of the faith and concluding that they need rethinking. So brace yourself as we deal with two major ones, heaven and hell. For many evangelicals, the heart of their faith is knowing that because they have accepted Christ, they will go to heaven when they die. By heaven, they usually mean, if they think about it at all, a kind of floaty, euphoric existence in God's glorious presence. Is that indeed our destiny? Many are saying it's not. It certainly didn't form part of the apostolic gospel recorded in the New Testament. That's why I winced when, at a recent outreach meeting, the speaker declared, "The big question, my friend, is whether you will go to heaven when you die." And then went on to say, of course, that if my friend invited Jesus into their heart, another questionable concept, their sins would be forgiven, and they would be entered on God's OK for Heaven list. What do you make of that? Certainly, for many Christians today, the gospel is mainly about how to be sure you get a ticket to heaven. That, after all, is what matters, isn't it? One day, death will take us all out of this messed up world, and we want to be sure of reaching the right destination. The gospel is fire insurance to guarantee that we don't end up in the other place. But all this, the block pokers assure us, is not what the biblical gospel is about at all. So we need to look at it carefully. Let's start with heaven and ask a couple of questions. Is heaven a real place somewhere beyond the blue? Or, more radically, is it a place at all? Well, yes, you say, it's where Jesus went when he ascended, and where he's seated at the Father's right hand. It's where all the dead Christians are too, rejoicing in his presence. It's a location in the up direction from earth, which for Australians and Europeans could be two opposite directions, but we won't pursue that. Scholars like N.T. Tom Wright have for years been telling us that the biblical data sits much more comfortably with the idea of heaven as a dimension rather than as a place. Wright has written, "Heaven in the Bible is regularly not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life, God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth. At the last, he will remake both and join them together forever." If Jesus went to heaven at his ascension, which Acts says he did, is it likely that Jesus is currently seated on a material throne in a spatial location somewhere up there? No, after all, God the Father is a spirit being, not a material one, so he doesn't have a literal right hand to sit at. Here we have human language stretched to its limits, trying to explain spiritual realities. It ends up inevitably using figurative and poetic terminology to get the point across. Here, it's saying that following his earthly ministry, Jesus was reunited with the Father and now rules the universe. It's describing the what of the situation rather than a literal where. But what about the dead Christians? They must be somewhere, we reckon. So where are they? Well, they certainly don't have their bodies anymore. Those are now ashes in the crematorium garden, or scattered in the wind, or rotting underground. Re-embodiment will be a reality one day, of course, but most Christians believe this will not be until the final resurrection. In a sense, therefore, the dead believers don't currently need a where, since they don't occupy any space, whether in heaven or elsewhere. Where then has the popular notion of heaven as our ultimate destiny come from? For many, it's the phrase eternal life that is to blame. It makes the average Christian think heaven, but that's a mistake. Eternal life literally means the life of the age to come. It's a quality. We get a taste of it here and now, but we will experience its fullness only in the age to come after Christ's return. And even that won't be in heaven in the up there sense. According to the New Testament, in the end it's heaven that comes to earth. The final state of affairs, called in Scripture the new heaven and new earth, will be one where God removes the veil between the two dimensions to introduce that glorious new universe with its very bodily element. God and his people will then be forever one. Another false trail is traceable back to a faulty reading of Matthew's gospel. When we come upon Matthew's common phrase, the kingdom of heaven, we tend to assume that it means heaven, and that to enter or inherit the kingdom of heaven is to go to heaven when you die. Again, this is a misunderstanding. For a start, the other gospel writers in parallel passages use kingdom of God, no mention of heaven. Matthew used kingdom of heaven simply because he was writing for a chiefly Jewish readership, and Jews were a bit squeamish about using the word God, lest, unwittingly, they might take his name in vain. So it was customary in Jewish circles to use heaven to mean God. No, the kingdom of God is certainly not heaven. God's kingdom was inaugurated by Jesus at his first coming and is all to do with earth, where we gladly submit to his rule. As followers of the king, our job here is to demonstrate his standards to the world as much as possible, as we continue to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When the king returns, that prayer will receive its full and final answer. But in the meantime, we're to move things along in that direction, and it's to do with our workplace, our family, our activities, our standards here on earth, not up there when we die. Yet another source of heaven thinking is Revelation chapters 4 and 5, where the 24 elders cast down their crowns before the throne of God and of the Lamb. Charles Wesley's hymn, Love Divine, has been responsible for leading Christians to believe, since the 18th century, that this is a picture of us, in heaven at last, acknowledging the Lord's kingship. Sure, the scene in Revelation is said to take place in heaven, but its relevance to the last day is zero. Bible scholars would remind us that this passage is all about present, not future, reality, though seen from heaven's perspective. As God's people on earth, symbolized in heaven by the 24 elders, we acknowledge his supremacy now. Not until chapters 21 and 22 do we get to the great ending of history. And there, far from seeing believers leaving earth for an eternity in heaven, we see the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, uniting the two dimensions forever. What a prospect. I love it. And I never really fancied heaven anyway, at least not the way it's traditionally been portrayed. Not for me walking around on 24-carat gold pavements, dressed in a long white nightshirt, twanging a harp and singing mind-numbing worship songs forever and ever. If I am to end up in that sort of environment, give me instead a pavement of good Yorkshire sandstone or Cornish granite, and a vintage Hammond organ with Leslie speakers. And I suspect that those and lots more goodies will be available here below when heaven comes down. Ah, yes, I hear you say, but here's the clincher. Jesus told the 12 that in leaving them, he was going to prepare a place for you. And he added, the place in question is my Father's house, which has many rooms. What's more, Jesus would come again and take them away, that you also may be where I am. He was going to heaven, so that's our destination too. If that's the last word on the subject, we are, of course, going to have to explain away all the other Bible passages that point to a different final outcome. But we don't have to, because monai, the Greek word for rooms here, means not a permanent dwelling, but a stopping place en route to somewhere else. It means a tarrying place, and often describes a wayside inn or guest house. According to a typical Bible dictionary, it means a hospitable area within a house or building where a person can remain for a period of time. So the disciples were not going to be staying up there forever. The rooms were apparently just a stopover place until the last day and the arrival of the new heaven and new earth, their final destination. And it's the same for us. Heaven, it seems, assuming that my Father's house and the many rooms do indeed refer to heaven, will be our temporary abode, our room at the inn, till the big day comes for our final embodiment and relocation to the new earth blessed with heaven's presence. But some blockpokers still insist, as we noticed earlier, that there is no conscious intermediate state. They would say that this passage has nothing to do with either heaven or the intermediate state. Instead, they see it pointing to being where Jesus is in the sense of his oneness with the Father, which is what we enjoy here and now as the Spirit of Sonship comes upon us and enables us to cry, Abba, Father. It's a spiritual position rather than a material one. So many opinions. If the Bible were clear on this subject, there would be no such debate. But since it is not, we do well, I suggest, not to focus on a topic that God, in his wisdom, has left unclear, and to focus instead on what is clear, the new heaven and new earth. And when that happy state arrives, we will, I suppose, be in heaven, because the heaven will have come to earth. While we're on this topic, we need to mention the rapture, which is still a big deal in some Christian circles, but is getting deservedly poked. It's the notion that when Jesus returns, believers will be literally snatched up into the atmosphere to meet him and will fly away with him beyond the clouds to heaven forever, escaping this grim old world at last. That should immediately ring some warning bells, the blockpokers say, because it doesn't sit comfortably at all with Scripture's bigger picture that we looked at earlier. That picture shows God as intent on restoring this earth to what he originally intended it to be, a place where he and his human vice-regents can enjoy unbroken fellowship in a very down-to-earth kind of way forever. Interestingly enough, the popular view of the rapture, commonly depicted as human bodies flying like rockets up into the atmosphere, was unknown until around 1830, when a Scottish teenager, Margaret MacDonald, claimed it had been revealed to her in a vision. The idea was later taken up and popularised by John Nelson Darby and spread by his Brethren movement and the Scofield Reference Bible, particularly in Britain and America. The whole notion is pinned to a literalistic way of looking at a single Bible passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. There, Paul is addressing the worries of Christians, some of whose number had died. They were concerned that these would miss out on the splendour of Christ's return when he comes down from heaven. He reassures them that they won't. The Lord, he says, will raise and renew the bodies of those who have died, and they will be caught up, raptured, to join the living believers in going out to meet the coming Lord Jesus in the air. The coming of the Lord, in verse 15, is the Greek word parousia, and all the Thessalonians were familiar with the term. It normally meant the visit of the Roman emperor to one of the cities of the empire. It was always a big day. When it came, the leading citizens would leave by the city gates and go out along the road to meet the approaching emperor and his procession. There was a special Greek term for this meeting, apantesis, and that's the very word Paul uses of our meeting with the Lord at his coming, in verse 17. After formal greetings and welcome, the delegation would then accompany the emperor back into the city they had been running on his behalf in his absence. Applying this to Jesus' return means that his faithful citizens will go out in their renewed resurrection bodies to meet the coming Lord. They will do so not to turn him round, so to speak, and go off with him to heaven, but to accompany him to his destination, earth. That, after all, is what he's been intent on fixing from the start, and now he is arriving to finish the job, bringing heaven to earth in his own person. Throughout this passage, Paul is using picture language to describe spiritual realities. It's probably not wise, therefore, to read too much into phrases like come down from, caught up, and in the air. The scenario is a metaphor from start to finish and is best not pressed too literally. The key factor is that Jesus will, at last, return to put everything right on this dear old earth that we have been stewarding for him in his absence. And so, Paul concludes, we will be with the Lord forever. Where we'll be until that day, between our death and Christ's return, we can safely trust the Lord to take care of, which guarantees it will be good. Next, we need to look by contrast at the serious topic of hell.